Turning to the book of Genesis, chapter 20 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And our subject is, well, the terms of blessing for the church. Abraham journeyed toward the south country after years in the plains of Mamre, and following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, it's time to move on. What prompted Abraham to move on and to go south? Particularly, it turns out, he had some fears about the south country. What caused him to go? Well, it was God's command to him that through his life he should be traversing the country. He should be walking through it. And he'd been a long time in the plains of Mamre. Some people think that God had spoken to him to go south and guided him in some way. It's not recorded, but it is very likely. It's certainly equally likely that he would have been very concerned about staying in the plains of Mamre, because there had been the shocking, harrowing destruction of the cities of the plain, and Sodom and Gomorrah in particular. There had been the moral loss of his nephew Lot, and terrible things in that region. And now he has the promise of Isaac, the heir, the son, and perhaps that would be enough, even naturally, to spur him to find new territories. With his extensive flocks and his large company of servants and workers, so he moved down into the south. And amazingly, though he didn't know it, God had provided for him there. God had already prepared a safe environment. He thought that all the Philistines, if they were at that early stage Philistines, but the dwellers in Philistia, in that area to which he went in the south, he thought they were all violent, they were all rank heathens, and their behavior would be appalling. That's what he suspected. He suspected that once he got down into that area, there would be some local king, some warlord, who would want to take Sarah to himself and would kill Abraham in order to do that. And we're going to learn in this chapter that before they left Ur of the Chaldees, when God called them, Abraham had said to Sarah, "If we're in dangerous territory, and it is likely that I am to be taken on your account and lose my life, then I will say you're my sister, not my wife." Then that will expose you, of course, to be taken into the harem of some local king or warlord. Are you ready for that? And Sarah said, "I'm ready for that." And so they agreed that this would be the statement they would make. Well, it was wrong. It was wrong when it happened, when they fled from famine and went down to Egypt, and it led to dire consequences, and it would be repeated. But the point is that here was Abraham in fear, and what a strange thing that God should say, "Leave Ur, come out of Ur, go wherever I show you, wherever I tell you, because from you I'm going to make a great nation. You're going to have descendants, and ultimately a great descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed." Well, that wasn't part of it, wasn't stated to him in Ur, but the great nation was. And how amazing that Abraham, in true and good faith, would leave Ur of the Chaldees, according to the promise of God, and yet, on the way, would be alarmed and terrified that someone may take his life. He believes the promise of God, that it's going to be fulfilled, and yet fears that his own life may be taken. Now, I remind you, it's not that Abraham preserves his own life at the expense of Sarah just for his personal safety. He does it in order to preserve the life of the seed royal, the Messiah, the special seed that is promised to him, the great nation, ultimately the church of believers that would issue from him. He does it to preserve them. Does he not think God can take care of that? The God who promised him descendants would preserve him in order to fulfill that promise. But that's exactly like us, isn't it? You believe in Christ. We believe in heaven. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that God will keep us all the journey through. And yet we're constantly thrown into alarms and fears along the way that this terrible thing or that terrible thing is going to happen. It's a strange contradiction. You believe and nobody can shake that belief out of you in the goodness of God and your salvation and the promise of Christ. And yet there's this tendency to have all sorts of fears and concerns and worries along the route. You find it even in the great patriarch Abraham. Anyway, he journeys toward the south, expecting difficulty and trouble. Verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, he's arrived now in Philistia in the south. Gerar is some 10 miles south of Gaza. And he sent and took Sarah. It happened. And the thing they'd agreed, Abraham and Sarah, before they left Ur of the Chaldees, now, and amazingly, Abraham was so reproved after he made this lie in Egypt, and yet 20 years after, he's going to do the same thing again. I don't wish to denigrate Abraham, who is a man of such monumental faith, and yet this is a warning to us. Even a veteran in the faith, somebody who'd done great things by faith and withstood immense pressures, can fall to an old sin. And so we can, if we're not watchful. With the help of God, we never will. But if we're not watchful, we can so easily. So that's one of the warnings to us from this passage. Somehow, after a lesson, conscience can lose its edge. And we can forget that lesson and slip back into it. What were our old sins, our chief sins? Worldliness, jealousy, ill temper, gossip. What was it? Has it come back? Have we not watched and kept it at bay? Even godly Abraham could slip back. And it was so unnecessary, because it turns out God had provided for him. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Can you imagine? George Whitefield preached a famous sermon on this very text, behold, thou art but a dead man. That was one of his great evangelistic sermons in central London in the 1739 awakening. And that's our task today, to call out to men and women, not perhaps in terms so blunt, but effectively what we're trying to get across is, behold, you're a dead man, a dead woman. If you go on unsaved, in sin, that's the summary of our message. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her. Well, that's partly because, if not wholly, because God has made him ill. And all desire has left him. Whatever form the illness took, it's not only him, but it's his household. And even his servants. Everybody's got the illness. So we learn as the chapter goes on. And he said in this dream, there was two-way communication in this dream that God gave him. Lord, and that's very interesting. He addresses him as Lord. He doesn't address, as you might expect him to do, his tribal God. because it turns out that while Abimelech doesn't have much light as far as taking another wife into his harem, he doesn't seem to have much moral light on that count. He has considerable moral light concerning taking another man's wife, and he believes in the one true and living God. Astonishing. Among the Philistine tribes, here's a man who believes in the one true God and fears him and sees him as the judge of all the earth. Abraham couldn't have had it better to be brought down to such a place where he could have Isaac and bring him up in a more congenial surroundings with a sympathetic local king. And he says in verse 4, look at his insight about the justice of God. He said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Certainly he and his household and his tribe and his laws were sound and good. Where did he get light from? We don't know. But he had it, and he's clear, and he responds to this conviction in an ideal manner. Verse 5, he makes this excuse before the Lord. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And verse 6, God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. He hasn't yet perfect light, but he has much more integrity than any of the other Philistines, and a recognition of the one universal God. For I also withheld thee, says God, from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I not to touch her. God had prevented him from that sin by this illness, which he's later going to be cured of. Verse 7, now therefore, says God, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. But what an awkward thing that the prophet, the representative of God, sent by God, no doubt also, to assist this believing Philistine king and to give safety to Abraham and his extensive family. And Abraham has blotted his copybook from the beginning, and the prophet representing God has done something quite wrong. But anyway, God says, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. He'll be instrumental in your healing, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And Abimelech does it at once. Verse 8, he rises early in the morning, calls all his servants, tells them these things, and the men were sore afraid. What the king believed, they believed. If they were not all believers, there were believers among them. This man had a tremendous influence in his own royal household. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. The patriarch, his spiritual superior, the one who'd walked with the Lord for so many years and was renowned for his faith and his godliness, his holiness, having to be reproved by somebody who should sit at his feet and take instruction from him. And actually, you can see that Abimelech is an experienced judge as well as king. See the way he interrogates Abraham. He doesn't just accuse him, he asks him questions. The whole manner and style of his approach is to bring about conviction and, as it were, to hunt Abraham down and to make him see the full horror of what he's done. Why have you done it to me? Well, what were you going to achieve? Why have you brought this upon us? And verse 10, Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham is going to confess it. Well, it's not what I saw, it's what I thought. I thought you'd be evil just as everyone else in these southern parts, that you'd been an utter heathen and a violent man. And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Not that he was personally afraid to die, we believe, but Isaac had not been conceived and born yet, and the seed had to be preserved. So, to an extent, Abraham's intention was faithful, but he didn't believe in the preserving power of God to fulfill that promise. That's the strange contradiction. And verse 12, and yet indeed, this is the half-truth again, she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. But that was no reason, because there was an element of truth in saying she's my sister. It was no excuse for giving the clear impression that she was not his wife. And then, for the first time, Abraham, and he says this to the king, that this was an agreement made before they left Ur of the Chaldees. It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. And that was now repeated so many years later. But Abimelech, verse 14, takes a great gift, sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And then in verse 15, even more precious, he said to him, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. He's a believer. He doesn't run Abraham out of the land, as Pharaoh did 20 years before, ran him out of Egypt in shame and disgust. He gives him liberty to dwell anywhere in the land. Well, God had prepared that beforehand. And that's what Christ does for us. We're going to be called to go through many trials and difficulties, but the Lord knows all of them, what they are, and is ready to bless us and help us and sustain us through them. And wherever we are, he has prepared the way before us and provided for us. And so it was with Abraham. Why does all this happen? Well, because Abraham's faith needs to be increased. Abraham needs to be purified of perhaps this one remaining serious matter, his readiness to not believe that God would preserve him. This has got to be dealt with before the great instrumentality comes to him and Isaac is conceived and born. And so it is with us. Before God can use us, he has to purify things and pass us through experiences that will help us to get rid of wrongs and infirmities. Verse 16, the king says to Sarah, who is also reproved for being party to the deception, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. That isn't mentioned as the gift in verse 14, but that's a lot of money. Some people say it would have bought 30 slaves. Not that Abraham would have wanted to do that, but others say it would have bought 300. So nobody seems to know the exact value, but it's a lot of money. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee. In other words, the fact that Abimelech would give a very valuable gift to Abraham and Sarah of people, servants, cattle, sheep, money. The whole intention of the gift was that nobody would ever think for one moment that Sarah had been rejected by him. When the word went round that Sarah had been taken into Abimelech's household, and now she's out of it, so that nobody would draw the wrong conclusions and there would be any shame for her, he lavished gifts upon her. And so He's a sterling character, Abimelech. And that's the extent of the guidance of God in bringing Abraham to that place. And that would be his home for a while. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That actually gives us some small idea of the time span, the weeks or months over which this event took place. But the miracle was given through the instrumentality of Abraham, and he prayed. And so it is with us. Does God do miracles today? Well, all kinds of miracles. Of course, the miracle of conversion, of illuminating minds, opening people's eyes, bringing them to Christ. And yet, just as those miracles of healing were mediated through the praying of Abraham, so it is that things, wonderful things, take place today by God's power, but through, we're a link in the chain, through our praying and through our labouring. And that lesson is nestling in that verse. So we come to chapter 21. Well, before I do, I can just tell you one or two things, other things that we can learn from chapter 20. We noted the possibility that you can believe the essentials of the gospel and have faith in Christ, and yet not believe in certain essential parts of that at the same time. We saw that veterans, Abraham particularly, could fall back to a 20-year-old sin. So we are careful. We keep in mind our old sins. Was the old sin pride? Was the old sin jealousy? Keep it in mind. Don't forget that was your besetting sin. It may be revisited upon you. Not if you're ready. Not if you're watching. But if careless, it may be. The need of purifying before any great work is given to us. And the instrumentality of prayer for God's work and great things to be done. So chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And you see the way this is repeated over and over again. And the idea is to reinforce it in our minds that this is an outstanding and a remarkable thing that God has done. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham, let's repeat it again. Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him. Note, just reminded of it yet again, the amazing nature of this. Isaac, as God had previously told him to do. And verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac at 8 days old. And the note in verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Now, with a view to what's coming, we remember that we were explicitly told that Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. So Ishmael is now 14. It's important to know this from what follows in the chapter. It's often been forgotten. And in, medieval and Catholic tradition, Ishmael is seen in this chapter as an infant, as a little boy, which is ridiculous, because he was 14 when Isaac was born. And now, further piece of information, we're told in this chapter that this all happened after the great celebration when Isaac was weaned. Now, it doesn't say this here, but elsewhere in the Bible it's said and hinted at, and it's quite a commonly known thing that the age of weaning among the Jews in olden times was 3 years of age, or actually anything between 3 and 7. So if you take it at its youngest, then it means that Ishmael was 14 plus 3. This boy is 16, 17 when the events of the rest of the chapter took place. Now that's not speculation. He's at least 14. But for all that's known about weaning in ancient times, much more likely to be 16, 17 and possibly even older. So that's stable fact. And bear that in mind as we go through the rest of the chapter. Well, verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. We remember Isaac's name means he laughed. Abraham had laughed, a laughter of joy and to some extent incredulity, but belief. His faith didn't waver. The New Testament tells us that. But Sarah, she laughed cynically, in unbelief and doubt. But now she laughs in happiness too. She's very happy that the boy is named. He laughs. God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she expresses her amazement. But then in verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned. So now he's at least 3. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And verse 9, Sarah saw, not necessarily on that day, but possibly, not necessarily coincidentally with the feast, but possibly that was involved. It's actually in the Hebrew set as an entirely different paragraph, as we might say. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Some modern versions say laughing at him, as though here's this 3-year-old child, and he's supposed to be the heir. And his name is Laugh. Well, laugh, he says, and laughs at him and just jeers in perhaps not very nice, but a harmless way. But that's not the right way to interpret it. There's a very negative sense here, and it's how the Hebrew word is often translated elsewhere. Mocking. It is horrible mockery. This is the unbelief of a 17-year-old boy, reflecting the unbelief of Hagar, his mother. The pair of them are in this. It's possibly his pride, too. He's the heir, he thinks. He's the heir. This child is going to usurp me. Bad enough if he came alongside me. But he didn't believe the fact that Isaac was the heir whom God had promised. And he had contempt for Isaac. Why, and in ancient times, this could be a cause of contempt, and even today in some societies, he has an aged mother. And he expressed his contempt and his hatred and his resentment. And perhaps there was a certain amount of violence in this, and quite savage poking and so on. And it went on day after day, mocking. The tense is continuing. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, let me express it slightly differently. It's time. It's time, my husband, to put out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. That's not a jealous mother. That's what God had said. This Hagar, it's getting worse and worse by the day, by the week. And her loutish son are quite convinced that there's no such thing as Isaac as the heir, and the family of promise, and the seed royal, and the great nation, and the work of God. We've got unbelievers under the roof of the house. It's getting worse. It's time for them to go. We can't bring up Isaac in this atmosphere, and it's not safe for him. And in verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abraham naturally loved Ishmael, and I'm frankly sure that Sarah did in her way. But Abraham wanted the family to stay together. It was grievous to him. He knew Isaac was the one. He knew he'd been told at the very beginning of his journey of faith, get thee out of the unbelieving community. The church and the world do not go together. The seed of the woman shall not be intimately confused with the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. He knew the whole notion of separation and God's people being different. Oh, but this is different. This is Ishmael. I've looked after him for years. He's my son. I can make it work. Believer, unbeliever, child of God, child of the flesh, can all be under the same roof. We can work it out. Abraham, for all his deep intellect and his wonderful godliness, did not face up to it as quickly as his wife. So I don't want you just to see a peeved wife here and mother fending for her own. And do I have a right to interpret it in that way? Oh, yes. Because God said, she's absolutely right. And God wouldn't have said that if she was just a peeved mother acting out of spite. And God said to Abraham, listen to her. That's not quite how it's put in the Authorized Version, but it's exactly the same. Listen to her. Now, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6 that she was a godly woman and she called Abraham Lord. And she did as she was told. But don't think that means all the time. There were times when she knew the word of God and she knew that this had to come to an end, to obey the word of God. And Abraham, whom she called Lord, was prevaricating and delaying. And God said to Abraham, she's right. Listen to her. That's exactly what I have said. Verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that last phrase proves that the issue was that Hagar and Ishmael did not accept that Isaac was the heir and the seed. This was the crucial issue. Hagar saw it. Abraham would not face it. I don't mean to be critical of Abraham tonight. I repeat, he is such a monument of faith and man of God. But sometimes what your wife says to you will be right and in accordance with the word of God, and you've got it wrong. Be careful, because even in the days when wives called their husbands Lord, which is not required of Christians today, sometimes God says, listen to her. And we remember that. So verse 13, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Well, it had been wrong for Abraham to ever have circumstances that led to the birth of Ishmael. And yet, because a person can't be wronged on account of the conduct of the patriarch and blame God for that, there's going to be a blessing somewhere else, away from the family of God's people, even for Ishmael. Isn't it curious? Verse chapter 20 speaks of God's unseen provision for Abraham, which he didn't foresee, he didn't know about, that he would be guided to the one spot on earth, maybe that's not accurate, but almost, where there was a godly ruler. And yet he was not providing a proper and a suitable environment for Isaac, his son and heir. He was hoping to get away with bringing up saints and sinners under the same roof, in the same family, in the same church, as it were. What God had provided for him, he wasn't preparing for his own, and so he's reproved for that. But I want to just deal in our closing moments with what happened. Verse 14. Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Oh, the critics have a field day. What a terrible, terrible thing to do. There's Abraham, who received so many mercies himself, so rich, so many sheep, such size of his flocks, and money and everything given to him. And yet he doesn't seem to send her out with any horse or horses or any provisions that would last her for weeks or any sums of money or any provision like that. He sends her out with a large water skin bag on her shoulder and bread, whatever form it took, for a short while, and sends her away. By the way, in this verse, you notice there's a comma in the middle. He put the food on her shoulder and the water, comma, and the child. And the child doesn't belong to that. Please don't visualize the child put on her shoulder. He's a 17-year-old boy. You don't put a 17-year-old boy on somebody's shoulder. There's a comma there. It refers to what is said previously. He rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child was given unto Hagar also. Now, why are they so underprovided for? Well, one thing is we're not absolutely sure they are underprovided for. They may well have had money too, which is just not mentioned. But an even greater likelihood is that the intention was they weren't going far. They were sent off and there was a destination to go to a certain well, which is actually mentioned in due course, and that there would be provision and a home and somewhere for them, and they were just given the provisions they needed in order to get there, a journey which wasn't very far. So that's much more likely. Not the meanness of Abraham. It would be incredible and unreasonable to assume that. Now the key word here is towards the very end of verse 14. She departed, comma, and wandered. They got lost. They weren't meant to be going far at all. But they got lost. And they wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Highways and byways and tracks and roads, and they didn't know where they were. And verse 15, the water was spent in the bottle, and she, look at these interesting words. I have to fault the translation here. She cast the child under one of the shrubs. She cast the child. Amazing. Yes, but in chapter 24, and towards the end of that chapter, exactly the same Hebrew word is used to describe how Rebekah alighted from her camel. Well, she didn't cast herself onto the ground. She stepped elegantly and beautifully down onto the ground. And so it's a little bit strange that exactly the same Hebrew word should be translated here, cast, giving us the impression that she threw the lad down onto the ground. No, the verb is a very elastic verb that can be used for quite delicate dismounting from a high place as well. So she laid the boy under one of the shrubs. What was the matter with him? Isn't he 17, 16, 17, 18? Well, those of you who've had big lads know that while they can be pretty tough and hefty much of the time, there are other times when you ask them to do something vigorous they're not very keen on doing. They can suddenly go completely weak and soggy and floppy and be outrun by their mums. You know, it's the age. I don't want to be offensive to any teenagers, but it's how it is. And so maybe he'd be too active the previous day or something, but he's exhausted before she is. And he's in a state of collapse. And he's dehydrated and can't take another step. And she thinks he's going to die. And verse 16, she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were, a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And I believe we can probably speculate and say she's praying. But she's an unbeliever. She shouldn't be. She's been in Abraham's household. She's been in family devotions. But she hasn't been faithful and she hasn't believed. But now, in her most serious predicament, and her dear son, she thinks, is dying, she's going to pray. It required all this to bring Hagar to pray. And he is too, the boy. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. This loutish lad, spoilt boy, who'd been so unreasonable and ruthless in his behaviour to Isaac, it's now he thinks he's at the end of his life. He's crying out too. Well, they've both had plenty of instruction, but now they're praying. And the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? It's sympathetic, but it's also reproof. You've been with Abraham long enough to know that God is with them and that God protects those who call upon him and that he can be trusted. Why are you in this state and condition? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is, almost suggesting that the young lout's prayers were now more effective than hers. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand. The Hebrew says something like, strengthen your hand and take him. Hold him in thine hand is a little bit too suggestive of a little fellow. For I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, verse 19, and she saw a well of water. It hadn't just been created. That well had probably been there all the time. It's just that they came to the end of their tether before it was seen and collapsed and gave up and were distraught. And God opens her eyes and the well is there, and she filled the bottle, gave the lad drink, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother went to Egypt in due course and got him a wife. But God had once again separated the unbelieving seed of the serpent from the seed of the woman, from the Church of Christ. The recurring secondary theme of the book of Genesis, that the two get muddled up and God separates them out again. The two get muddled up and God separates them out. You reach the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, and the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is going on all through the book. And here are we in the middle. It's true now. Every now and then, the church makes the mistake of getting into the world and bringing worldliness into the church. And God separates them out. It's wrong. Wrong thing to do. I was going to talk to you about Galatians chapter 4. You may have said to me, I think you were unreasonable in saying that Ishmael was cruel to Isaac. Well, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29 says he was. So the New Testament inspired commentary on the Old makes our interpretation right. And it calls the behavior of Ishmael persecution. It's a strong word. So that's what the passage is all about. And I've no time to go into Galatians 4, where some of these things are seen to be not only literal history, but an allegory, and a very interesting one, of the difference between unbelieving Jews and converted Christians. But these are the general lessons of this passage and these two chapters for us tonight. And I close just with this thought. You can't do the work of God properly if the world and the church is mixed together. People have tried this for centuries to not heed the word of God on this point. If you want a church where the people are sincere workers for God, where there is true reliance upon God, and there's real zeal for souls, fervour, sacrifice on the part of God's people to serve the Lord, where the people are consistent in their service for Him and apply themselves and really honour Christ and lift Him up. You can't achieve that if the church is worldly, or if half the people are unconverted even in the membership and the other half are true believers. You can't achieve these things. That's the word of God. There must be, so far as God can enable us, a regenerate church membership. There must be a separation from worldliness in the church. And we see that time and again in the book of Genesis on this particular thread or cable, the separation of the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 400.